Thank you, Rob. Traveled across these Confederate states of America, right? They won't let me out of the Confederacy. It's good to be with you guys this morning and share and preach God's word. I almost did the same, made the same mistake. Preach God's word. It's been a great weekend. I've enjoyed it so much. I echo what Rob said about our friendship. It's been about 4 years now that we've known one another, and thankfully our wives, Rob's wife, Scott's wife, my wife, they've started helping to get us together occasionally for a meal or two here or there, and that's been an encouragement as well. We're not that far up the road from you guys. It's really about 40 minutes up to where we live, so a very short drive. So it's good to have fellowship with you today and be in God's Word. I've enjoyed the format of this weekend. It's been very interactive. I don't know if that'll happen now during the worship service, but the other sessions have been very interactive, and I wish I had been taking notes, not on my preaching. I heard a pastor that said one time that his preaching so well, he pulled out a sheet of paper and started taking notes on himself. But I've learned so much from your guys, just ideas and how you're applying the scripture in your families, how what family worship looks like to you, how you're loving your wife. Wow. This has been good. So I'll just take what I've learned from you guys and preach it somewhere else. It has been good. It is good to be with so many dysfunctional families this weekend. You know, when I came here, I didn't realize how bad of shape you guys are in. Robbie told me it was just terrible. No, I'm kidding. You guys have been a blessing. We have kind of chosen as a theme passage to read. Normally in my preaching, I'm just taking a text and walking verse by verse. But here we've been doing it a little differently. I'm just taking a theme passage to read, sort of framework, and then look at a variety of passages related to our theme for this weekend. And so let's turn to Psalm 128 again. This is the third time we've read this, so hopefully it's becoming more and more part of our character and being. Psalm 128. It was just a little over 20 years ago that I met my wife, Lori. How we were acquainted in a very general sort of way. I was the campus minister intern at Georgia Tech. I think I told you that story before. You know, when you travel around, you forget what stories you tell people. So you just hope they're loving, kind, patient, sweet people. So he's an idiot. But it was just over 20 years ago that I met Lori. I was a campus minister intern at Georgia Tech, working with the Baptist Student Union. And Lori was attending what was then called Balder Fashion College in Atlanta. Her mom had sent her up there to get a degree in interior design. Her mom runs an interior design sort of store down in Dublin, and she had high hopes for her daughter. And Lori married the only preacher on campus, and all the architects went unmarried. So I think her mom finally settled in. With the grandchildren, I was able to win her over ultimately. It was great that year I served. I wanted to extend college as long as possible. It took me 5 years to get my undergraduate degree. I finally graduated from Georgia College, went to Bruton Parker and University of Georgia, and ended up at Georgia College and graduated from there. And then I went to seminary, and I was in seminary for my first year, and then I heard about these internship programs that you could work with in conjunction with your seminary, get some credit, and come back and finish up. And I was in New Orleans, heard about the BSU situation. I said, well, here's an opportunity to extend college some more, perhaps. I was growing in the Lord during that time. So I applied, and I was accepted to Georgia Tech. Always being a Georgia Bulldog fan, that was interesting in and of itself. And one of the perks was they gave me season tickets to the Tech games. I think they were giving a lot of folks in those days season tickets to the Tech games. And so during that period, Lori would come over for a Bible study. They didn't have a BSU at her college. She'd come over for Bible study at Georgia Tech, and we met through that. And I guess it was the night I was playing intramural football. They allowed the interns to play intramural football, sports on the campus. I was playing intramural football for the BSU. And my rod, for whatever reason, Lori was kind of helping me recount this story recently. He had to leave early, and so I was there in need of a rod. Lori was at the game. And she gave me a ride back to the Baptist Center. And the Baptist Student Union was sponsoring a foot fellowship. If you can figure out what that is. A dance. That's the way they say it down here, dance. But in the Baptist world, we had to call it like a foot fellowship. But it was a Baptist dance. And so one thing led to another. We were talking about that, and we ended up going together to that foot fellowship. And that was the beginning of great things for me and challenging things for Lori. We were married about 9 months after that. We had our first date in 1st of November, and we were engaged in early February and married in August. So this August we'll be celebrating our 20th anniversary together. So I'm delighted. And my wife, who looks like she could be my daughter, she looks like she's barely 20 herself. I'm blessed with 5 wonderful daughters, and it's a great joy to be married. Whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And Lori's the right girl for me. And one of these days, like Barney, I'm going to take her up to Mount Pilot and get her some Chinese food. Probably on our 20th anniversary. as Gomer said on a double date one night, when Andy suggested they go from the restaurant to some other event, putt-putt or something, I forget what it was, Gomer quickly dropped his fork on the floor and called Andy under the table and said, "Andy, I ain't no Rockefeller." It might be just a little buffet Chinese. Psalm 128. Okay, it has been that kind of weekend. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. What a promise. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now before we pray, just kind of a sermonette before the sermon. I jotted this down this morning as I was getting ready to come over here. As I was thinking about family worship, Genesis 18:19, the Lord says He knows Abraham. And then in Genesis 22:12, He says, "I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." I know your fear of God has been illustrated in not withholding your son. Immediately when I read that this morning, I thought of Hannah giving Samuel over to the Lord, not withholding her son from the Lord. And of course, Abraham's fear of the Lord was illustrated in his giving over of his son to the Lord. And this Psalm 128 begins like that. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of a happy home. It's the beginning of a happy home. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. To fear God is to take Him seriously. To take Him seriously in all things. Take Him seriously about life. Take life seriously. Take God seriously. What He says about life. What He says about your spouse. What He says about your children and your grandchildren. And how to live your life. And how to manage your family. Regardless of what the current tide of popular opinion is saying, the man or woman who fears the Lord takes God seriously. That's the opinion that matters. That's the view that He's interested in. So that's the beginning of a happy home. Secondly, the fear of the Lord is followed by blessing in the home. There's the blessing of provision in verses 1 and 2. He says in verse 2, "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you." You see, when the fear of the Lord is a foundation for everything. It's the foundation for work. When you eat the labor, the work, the diligent work of your hands, you shall be happy. It shall be well with you. So the fear of the Lord is followed by the blessing of provision. It's followed by the blessing of a fruitful wife, verse 2. In verse 3, again, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. A home that is built on the fear of the Lord has the fruit of a godly wife in it. And then it's the blessing of children. He says here, your children like olive plants. Just a picture of blessing all around your table. Just like in Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are heritage or blessing. They're a gift from the Lord." This is a God-fearing home that we're seeking and want to be faithful to. The God-fearing family has an impact, in the nation. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. As Psalm 127 tells us, the children, the fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Again, we're impacting our nation, our commonwealth. We're impacting our society for Christ by raising up children who know who God is and who love and worship and follow God. We're having an impact in the nation and in the family as well, in our own family and in the family in general. And the God-fearing family is a visionary family. Again, as Psalm 78 speaks of, we looked at during the Sunday school hour, and again, we'll refer to it during this hour, vision of seeing your children's children. And not simply seeing them so that you might hold them on your knee and be thankful for them, that for sure, but seeing them in the sense of through them, through your children to your grandchildren now, God is worshiped, God is praised. So focus and meditate perhaps this week on the God-fearing family. Let's pray, and then we're going to change gears, even though that's foundational, and consider the evangelistic family. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity that we've had to share it this weekend, Lord, and the preaching through the books, through our Q&A times, through the fellowship after the sessions. All of these things, Lord, it seems that you have used to encourage us all, especially me, to be more faithful and to you and my family. And I thank you, Lord, for the fruitful wives that love you here, the fruitful children who love you, the fruitful husbands who love you, and grandparents, and for this church where godly family life is cultivated. Now, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts that we might receive your word and love your word and understand your word and follow your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain." They labor in vain. We're dependent upon the Lord. So we're going to focus in sort of an application way in a little bit on how our families can be more evangelistic towards others, because ultimately that's our goal. Our goal is to get the gospel to our children and then through our children, to our family and then through our family, to the generations to come, to the neighborhood, to the community, and beyond. But the scripture tells us that unless the Lord builds the house, we must labor, we are laboring in vain. Now, how can our families, what is foundational to our families being a blessing to others? Being a blessing to the state, being a blessing to other families, being a blessing to the generation to come. Ernie Reisinger wrote that we must utilize the method that God has designed. What's that? Teaching. The means that He has provided. Scripture. All the while casting ourselves and seeking out the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Teaching the Scripture depending on the Spirit. That's the way we want to communicate to and through our family. That is essential. That is essential. Unless the Lord builds the house, it's driving us to see our dependence on the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. So let us not neglect, downplay, or become enamored with our knowledge, skill, our parenting abilities, and fail to trust in the Holy Spirit. Let us not be satisfied that our children know a lot of Bible facts, are well-mannered, attend church, and are relatively obedient. Those things will be true of a Christian, but one might have a form of godliness without the power of godliness. Those things must spring from a regenerated heart, and those things are evidenced by love, love for God, love for His Word, prayer, and people of God. J.I. Packer, in his introduction to David Wells' book, God the Evangelist, writes this. He writes about the naturalness of sharing Christ with one's neighbor out of sheer inner excitement over the new life of hope that one has found. The naturalness of sharing Christ. out of the inner sense of excitement because of the new life that one has found. I was blind, but now I see. I was in darkness, now I'm in light. I was dead, now I live. This joy that floods the heart of the new believer so that he tells others what great things God has done for him. Packer says that's the way it was in Jerusalem after Pentecost. For three centuries after that, in the days of the Reformers, in the times of the Puritans, during the evangelical awakenings that revived faith on both sides of the Atlantic in the 18th century, in those eras, the gospel spread like prairie fire. Not primarily because of the quality of the preachers, but because lay Christians kept, listen to this, gossiping the gospel to their neighbors. And they did so spontaneously simply because they had been thrilled to the marrow by their own experience of God's salvation, which had made them into conscious lovers of Christ, heirs of heaven, no longer victims and prisoners of the pains and pleasures, physical and mental, secular and religious, that threatened them on the earth. But during the past century, Christians have become unbiblically and indeed pathetically earthbound, concentrating their hopes of happiness on the here rather than the hereafter. And as the glow of the hope of glory has faded, credibility has diminished, and zeal for sharing Christ has waned. Meantime, evangelism has been institutionalized in various forms and programs of organized missions activities, thus becoming a duty rather than a delight. Paul wrote the Romans, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And Packer says this is the remedy. Only as the Holy Spirit is taken seriously enough for this overflowing to become reality in our own lives will the naturalness of evangelism be discovered again. Now this is what he's saying, and this is our theme. We're seeking to get the gospel to our children and through our children, to our homes and through our homes, to our family, and then be a blessing to others. Packer points out there should be a naturalness in sharing Christ. A naturalness. Not that, you know, our arms have been twisted and we've been through a program and so filled with guilt we go out and grit our teeth and do our duty. That's not really the best way to evangelize. We must do our duty. But that's not the heart of evangelism. Pat Packer says there should be this naturalness of sharing Christ out of sheer inner excitement over the new life of hope that one has found. Secondly, he says, this naturalness of sharing Christ, he calls gossiping the gospel. You want to gossip? Well, here's some gossip for you. Too many of us like to gossip. You want to gossip? Gossip this. Gospel, gossip the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he says, this gossiping is done spontaneously, simply because they had been thrilled to the marrow by their own experience of God's salvation, which had made them into conscious lovers of Christ and heirs of heaven. That's the sort of aroma that is sweet in a family, where Christ is alive and well and living and active and loved and faithfully, joyfully, spontaneously shared with our children, our family, and all who come in contact with us. Now he says, our problem in not doing this is that we are unbiblically and pathetically earthbound, concentrating our hopes of happiness on the here rather than the hereafter. Now if we applied that to our family, we might say we focus a lot of our energies on temporal happiness, don't we? Temporal comforts, temporal joys, temporal successes. When the Scripture says that godliness is profitable for all things, having promise not only of the life that now is, but of that which is to come. And so we become unbiblically earthbound and we focus on immediate sort of gratification, happiness. And then The second problem he identified is this. Evangelism has been institutionalized, becoming a duty rather than a delight. Now, as Christians, we must give due affection to our spouses. We must give due affection to our Lord. We must do our duty with delight. We must never divorce the two. In the Christian life, duty and delight are forever and happily married. And let no one separate the two. The moment you attempt to separate the well that binds, you're going to find yourself falling into some heresy, some error somewhere. Duty and delight are joined. Our duty is to be a delightful duty. Our delight is to be grounded in the objective reality of the duty. Now, Packer's solution is this. We must take the Holy Spirit seriously enough. We must not live our lives as if we are not needy for God. We must take the Holy Spirit seriously enough for this overflowing to become reality, and the naturalness of evangelism will be discovered again. So let me make a couple of points from this. Number one, we are needy of the Spirit of God. And by the way, this is not going to be a neat packaged outline. Yesterday we impressed everyone with alliteration and stuff like that. So not today. No impressing today. It's not going to be a neat outline. It's going to be some points that will help. Number one, we are needy of the Spirit of God. Do we live as if we are? Do we live as if we are needy of the Spirit of God? That's why I opened by reading Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Lori and I, and Kevin, my fellow elder at our church, and his wife, we've all four just finished in the last few months reading a wonderful, encouraging book by Edith Schaefer. It's an old book, but still being printed, and I think we have one copy back here. It's called Labrie, and it tells the story of their ministry in which God used them, showing hospitality and ultimately impacted so many for Christ. Well, in that book, Edith Schaefer writes, "It seemed to us that so much of Christianity was being spread by advertising designed to, quote, put across something, and that there was very little genuine recognition of the existence of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. One morning at breakfast, Fran said to me, 'Suppose we had awakened today to find everything concerning the Holy Spirit and prayer removed from the Bible. That is, not removed the way the liberals would remove it, but that God had somehow really removed everything about prayer and the Holy Spirit from the Bible. What difference would it make practically between the way we worked yesterday and the way we would work today and tomorrow? What difference would it make in the majority of Christians' practical works and plans? Aren't most plans laid out ahead of time? Isn't much work done by human talent, energy, and clever ideas? Where does the supernatural power of God have a real place?'" That struck me. If somehow God supernaturally removed every reference to prayer and the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures, how different would our life look today from yesterday, or tomorrow from yesterday? It might be shocking to discover that our lives may not look very different at all. We've sort of oiled the machine, and we're rugged individualists, and we know how to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and plan our agendas and do our thing. And we tend to often live as if there is no need for prayer of the Holy Spirit. We're self-sufficient. We're self-dependent. We're Americans after all, right? And good ones at that. But the Scripture splashes cold water on our face. It wakes us up with a reality. Unless the Lord does this, we perish. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And so faithfully building a Christian home and evangelizing our spouse and our children, it must begin with a deep sense of our neediness for God. We need God. I look at my beautiful wife and daughters all the time, and I recognize how far I'm falling short. Like Paul said of his ministry, who's sufficient for these things? It's like, I don't have a clue sometimes on my own. I need God, and I'm praying, Lord, help me, energize me, enable me, give me wisdom, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I need your help. Secondly, first, we need to recognize our dependence upon the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who calls, convicts, converts, changes through the Word of God. We must pray and trust and operate in His power. But secondly, we must learn to think outside of the here and the now. That's hard, isn't it? Because again, we're seeing just straight ahead. We're seeing what's happening right now. We tend not to see any, we tend not to think much about what has happened in history. We tend not to think that much about what's going to happen in the future. We're just trying to get through the day, right? Ladies, you're just trying to get through the day, right? There's like 62 loads of laundry. there's children to care for, a house to manage. Now a much happier husband after this weekend to love. We're just trying to get through the day. At work, at school, at home, and play. It's difficult. It's challenging. But we've got to train ourselves to swim against the current. We've got to train ourselves to think beyond the here and the now. And there's two kind of looks that we've got to have. The first look is, we've got to look back. And when I say look back, I don't mean we look back and look and try to recount all of our failures and struggles and problems and all that's happened to us in the past. Not in that sort of way, nor that we kind of look back and say, boy, things were really good in the 50s. Things were really good then. In the 60s, in the early 60s, in the 40s, in the 30s, or the greatest generation, you know. That was the heyday of life then. No, not that sort of looking back. Not the sort of nostalgia, longing for, that's why antique stores are so popular. You know, it's sort of this nostalgic attraction to the good old days, which is usually some era in the last 100 years for most people, or last 150 years. But this sort of backwards look is to looking back throughout the providential workings of God throughout all of history. And that's what Psalm 78, especially one of the many places in Scripture, we see this in a variety of places, but Psalm 78 particularly calls upon families to look back. Look back and admire the great works of God in history. Admire God creating the world, though Psalm 78 is not dealing particularly there, but go all the way back. Admire the creation of God. Admire His creation now and give Him glory. But Psalm 78, admire God delivering His people from Egyptian bondage. Admire Him leading them through the Red Sea, providing them food from heaven, giving them direction day and night, mercifully dealing with them time and again, ultimately providing David to be a shepherd for them. Admire the great works of God in history. It's all His story, right? It's His story. Look back over time. Look throughout the Scripture. Know God's providential works in Scripture, that which we have inerrantly recorded, foundationally and fundamentally. But also look back in post-New Testament times. What has God been doing since the close of the canon of Scripture? What did He do in the early life of the post-New Testament church? What did He do during the time of the great awakenings in history? These amazing works of God. What did He learn? Read biographies. Read history. Learn these things. Look back. Psalm 78 says that we will not hide these things from our children. What things? The things that God told our fathers in the past and how He worked and led our fathers in the past as well. And so we look back. We look back. If we're going to think outside of the here and now, and if we're going to get into our thick skulls that we're not the only generation that matters, that we're not the center of the universe, we've got to think multi-generationally, backwards and forwards. We've got to look back, recognizing that we're standing on the shoulders of the faithful who've gone before us. And we owe so much to those godly men and women throughout history who gave everything. It reminds me, I won't get the quote exactly right, but in Iwo Jima, there's this huge Marine military cemetery, and there's a sign just outside of the cemetery, and it says to visitors who will come there today, when you get home, tell them and say, for your tomorrow, we gave our today, something to that effect. That's what history teaches us. There are those who've laid their lives down for the faith. They passed the baton on to us. Look back. But also, look forwards. Think visionary. Think hopefully. That's what that article is about. Rob was talking about the eschatological view of the election. If you want that, just send me an email. I'll send it to you. That's this forward, hopeful, visionary look that Christ right now is at work and He's redeeming a people. He's redeeming creation. And one day He's going to come again and He's going to set all things in order. And even until that day, He is the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. He reigns. We got to think forward. And when we're investing in those little ones, when you're wiping their dirty face after breakfast or changing their diaper or discussing the big things of life as they grow older and the huge decisions, things that are happening in their world that seem large, when you're doing those things, know this, you're investing. You're putting money in the bank. Spiritual money in the bank. You're investing in little lives that you pray one day will find a godly spouse and then raise their children to know who God is, what God has done, and what God requires so that their children then can raise their children in those ways as well. You're investing in the future. And that's something we don't think much about in America. We spend it all up today. We borrow from the future. And it's because we've got to be happy now. It's all about instant gratification. So we've got to think forward. And we think forward through our children. And so boy, all that work, I talked about the washing machine that never stops at our house, you know, all that stuff. You begin seeing it in a more visionary way, and it takes meaning. Every spin of the tub. There's an investment. Not like Tetzel during the time of the Reformation, who was going around saying, you know, for every coin in the coffer that rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Not in that sense. But every time the tub goes around, every time we read a book, or teach, or hug, or lead, or example prayer, we're investing in the next generation. Let's think like that as Christians and Americans today. And thirdly, we must delight, and with delight, embrace the largeness of the vision that God has for His glory through families. That's the message of Psalm 78. The largeness of His vision that the generation to come might know them. Let's turn there for just a second. We're not going to preach it, but let's turn there. Keep referring to it. Psalm 78. We will not hide them. The spiritual lessons from Israel's history, God's providential workings in their life, His law, His testimony, His statutes, His praise, His works that He has done. We're not going to hide those things from their children, the children of a previous generation, but we're going to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Verse 4, His strength, His wonderful works that He has done. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they would arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God. What a vision. What a vision. We must with delight embrace the largeness of that vision. The largeness of that vision. This passage in Psalm 78, and I don't have time to break it down, but it tells us these things. It tells us that God Himself is an evangelist. That God Himself is an evangelist. God gave to the forefathers, according to verse 5 and 6, His law, His testimony, His statutes. We often talk in our family and in our church about the four C's of Revelation. Four C's of Revelation. Creation, God declares His glory. He reminds us of His power. Conscience, God declares that He's the judge, that there's right and there's wrong, that all things are not relative. There's rightness. Romans chapter 2. Third, common grace. In the rain and the sunshine and fruitful seasons and breakfast and lunches and dinners and afternoon snacks and midnight milkshakes. God is reminding us that He has given fruitful seasons and that we can eat to His glory. Common grace. And fourthly, the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture. That is God's authoritative revelation. You know, that these other things can't drive us to Christ, But the canon of Scripture shows us who Christ is and how to be saved. And it's through the Scriptures that one is made wise in salvation through faith, which is in Christ. So God is an evangelist. He's declaring His glory in creation, on our conscience. There's a divine lawgiver to whom we're accountable in His common grace. We eat our breakfast to the glory of God. Thank Him for the fruitful seasons. In the canon of Scripture, we learn that we have fallen short of His glory, and our only hope is found in Christ, who died on the cross and was raised again for our sins. And the Scripture drives us to Jesus, doesn't it? He's an evangelist. We learn in Psalm 78 that our forefathers were evangelists. They passed the faith down, and so we have the faith today. We learn in Psalm 78 that the present generation are to be evangelists, verses 1 through 4. And we learn that our children's generation are to be evangelists as well. The school that Rachel and Hannah attend had a building program a few years back, and the theme of that building program is probably one many schools have used. It was this: building for lasting results. Building for lasting results. Now, that's not often the theme in architecture today. It's often also not often the theme in the family or the church today. Building for lasting results. We're building for temporary comfort. But that must be our vision. That is the vision that Scripture gives us. Now, let me give you some application. Let's kind of bring this home. Let's talk a little bit and make some application from this. How can we cultivate an evangelistic home? These are just practical suggestions based on Scripture. Number one, I'll give them to you quickly. Cultivate a warm heart for God in your life individually. Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, "These things shall be in your heart, and then you're to teach them to your children." You individually, as a parent, as a husband, as a daddy, as a grandparent, as a Christian, wherever your status in life is, you need time exposure to God. Time exposure to God. One man called prayer that. Prayer, time exposure to God, in which God imprints His character on our hearts. Time exposure to God. Cultivate a warm heart. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And in doing so, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. So much to be said there, but let's move on. Secondly, cultivate a God-centered home. Matthew Henry, you may have his commentary, he wrote, "Wherever we have a house, God should have a church in it." A God-centered home. When trials and successes come, pray. When life is filled with bounty, give thanks to the Lord. You know, you have to be careful with all the statements football players and coaches make after games, but I really appreciated Mark Richt yesterday. If you saw the game, at the end of the game, they're interviewing Mark, and they said, "Mark, you're a man of faith. And as a man of faith, I know these have been some tough times for you recently. And you've got to feel pretty good about it." He said, and Mark turns and says, "You're right. I'm a man of faith. And my faith tells me to praise the Lord when we win and to praise the Lord when we lose." That was the right perspective. And I don't know that much about him, except he seems to example that on the sidelines. He doesn't seem to be easily flustered, bothered, temper tantrums, no visor hitting the ground. That's the way it is, right? We're God-centered. In good times and bad times, we praise the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lead your family to look to God in prayer. One of the great encouraging things about reading LaBrie was to see how the Schaeffers really lived, like George Mueller did, on prayer. If I understood their story right, you know, initially they had some mission support. They cut it off. They did not want any sort of guaranteed support for their ministry. They just prayed that the Lord would impress on the hearts of people them and their ministry and provide for them through that. It's just an amazing story of how God brought thousands and thousands of people who stayed in their home for different periods of time. Worked, studied, were mentored, cooked, cleaned, gardened, listened to tapes, read books. Many, many of which were atheists, agnostics, or followers of some world religion. Many, many of which came to know Christ and who serve Him today. And there's still some of those LaBrie centers scattered around today. They were in Switzerland at that time. Just That's the sort of home you want your children to know, because it's real, not because you've got this facade up, that when there's trouble, we pray. When blessings come abundantly, we pray. We praise in the good times. We praise in the bad times. We're praying all the time, so that when a great tragedy comes to your home, and it will, what we call a tragedy, in some sense, nothing changes. I mean, yes, lots change, our circumstance, our situation, but we're accustomed to pray. This is what we do. Not because it's our ritual that we check off, because we know that God delights in hearing and answering the prayers of His people. And God has chosen to accomplish His will through the prayers of His people. Cultivate a God-centered home. Read biographies again and see how their homes were God-centered. Thirdly, cultivate a hospitable home. Let me ask you a challenging question. Are people welcome in your home? You say, well, my home, things aren't in good shape. You know, I'm embarrassed. Whose home is it? You know, you do the best you can, right? You try to fix it up as best you can. Maybe it's not great. You know, maybe there is laundry piled up on the sofa. But are people welcome there? Do you stand ready to open your door and your heart to fellow believers and others? Do you have a God-centered view of your home? You know whose dishes those really are? They're God's. I know you got them at during your wedding. That china that you kind of look at, it's there. You don't really use it very often. Whose is it? It's God's. It's God's. Can you envision how the Lord might use your home to bring people in, to care for them, to minister to them, to disciple them in a variety of ways? To unbelievers in your neighborhood, you invite them over for a meal. And the aroma of godliness in your family, the way the husband loves the wife and the wife loves the husband and the children are responding. And again, it's not a perfect thing. You're not putting on a show. It's not a drama. Come invite the neighbors over to see my perfect children. That's not the story. And we're not holding up that standard. The standard of perfection is Jesus. Neighbors come over and see you depending on Christ and you interacting with one another. And your goal is to display Jesus, not to display your perfect kids and your perfect little home life. And how organized and wonderful and glorious it is. But be hospitable. Coming into the home and, you know, the smell of freshly baked bread. A coffee pot perking. Or just the busy little patter of feet. And you, come on in! Not saying, not giving all these thousands of apologies, you know. Oh, sorry about the dust right there in the corner. Come on in. Well, and now, this is a great time of the year to do this too. I mean, any time's a good time. But you have, I think, one thing we can do in our society's celebration of Christmas is we can take advantage of it in a very positive way. Folks tend to have their guards down a little bit less, perhaps, during this time of year. They're a little bit more open to at least hearing the name of Jesus, perhaps, and coming into your home. And what we're going to do in a couple of weeks, our church, we're going to go caroling in our neighborhood. And as we do that, we're going to invite every home that we come to be back at our house in about 30 minutes or whatever and have some snacks with us. And I'll share about a 5-minute Christmas message. We did that a couple of years ago. Had a couple of neighbors come over and shared a 5-minute Christmas message. But primarily, we just wanted to let them know that we were there and that we cared about them. Third John says, "Brethren, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of the Lord, you will do well." Now the context is the care that Gaius gave to itinerant preachers. But the principle is the same, that God is well pleased when His people are hospitable. Now I would just send you to Lori's blog. She writes about this kind of stuff all the time, hospitality and homemaking. I probably can't give it to you correctly, but if you'll give us your email or if you'll just go to my website, nourishedintheword.org, which is a very unprofessional, low-key. I know nothing what I'm doing. It's just up there. And it doesn't work on Firefox, and I don't know why, so you have to use Explorer. But just click on Lori's blog, and she has some great little homemaking things. Sometimes she has recipes, homemaking, hospitality things. Just neat. I've been really proud of her and her writing. And I've told people often, I'm not the writing ministry of Nourished in the Word. Lori is. Her stuff's so much better than what I write. It's very good. Cultivate a hospitable home. Leave a comment. Not like those we got the other day, not from anybody really, but you know, salespeople have figured out how to do everything. And so we always have like 50 comments from somebody selling something. So. Third, cultivate a gossiping home. Gossip the gospel. Don't hide God from your children. Talk about Him. Cultivate a warm heart for Him. Share Christ with Him, with them. Gossip the gospel in your home. Don't let God be off topic. In our home, we talk about all the things that you aren't allowed to talk about. If folks say, whatever you do, don't bring into your conversation God or politics. That's the first thing I want to talk about. God. But anything that's off limits, that's what I'm going to talk about. Talk about God to your children. Evangelistic Bible studies or inquiry sessions. We had some friends who would invite friends over for weekly food and watch a video that was consistent with their church. And these folks were very weak in their theology. But over time, they became very solid. And through the hospitality of this family, and they became members of the church and now are faithful supporters of the church. Purposeful gatherings of fellow believers. This, of course, is the easiest thing to do because we like being with like-minded people. But that also is an encouragement to those believers and to your family to share the gospel. Have church leaders and missionaries into your home. One of the powerful ways that you can impact your children and grandchildren for Christ, and we've tried to do this every opportunity we have, when a missionary is coming through or church leader is coming through, we've had all sorts of people in our home. From internationally known Christian leaders to Christian faithful pastors ministering in a remote area of the world somewhere that nobody knows about. And we wanted to expose our children to those folks, to hear their story, share their testimony, sometime get them to lead our family worship time as well. Have a library of solid resources available for your children. One home that's been so encouraging to us around Knoxville, Tennessee, we go into that home and all over their home, they have books and tracts and booklets. And it's not like in your face sort of arrogant, but it's just available. And so any room of the house, you can just pick up something and read. It's all good, solid material. It's just available. It's a part of the aroma of the house. Good literature, godly music playing in the background. Good resources. Consider the value of hanging out. As you want to be an evangelistic family, hang out. Hang out. Jim Eliff's got a good column on the value of hanging out. And Jim has been used to witness to people in all sorts of coffee shops and places around. Next, look for U-Hauls. Look for U-Hauls in your neighborhood, indicating someone moving in. New people coming in indicates people looking for new relationships, perhaps. You may have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And family worship. Family worship we talked about during Sunday school as well. Leading your family in the regular worship of God in two ways. Very generally, as you go through the day, God's glory in creation, conscience, common grace, and very specifically, sitting down with your family on a regular basis and simply reading Scripture, praying, singing, seeking God together. Let me close with this from Matthew Henry. He says, "Let those houses that have churches in them, flourishing churches, have comfort in them. Is religion in the power of its uppermost in your houses? And are you and yours serving the Lord daily? Then go on and prosper, for the Lord is with you while you be with Him. See your houses under the protection and blessing of heaven, and be assured that all things shall work together for good to you. Make it to appear by your holy cheerfulness that you find God a good master. Wisdom's ways pleasantness and her paths peace. That you see no reason to envy those who spend their days in carnal mirth, for you are acquainted with better pleasures than they can pretend to. Are your houses on earth God's houses? Are they dedicated to Him and employed for Him? Be of good comfort. His house in heaven shall be yours shortly." Is your house God's house? Is your home a little church where God is welcomed, worshiped, talked about, loved, where you're seeking lovingly and humbly to get the gospel to your children, looking back to the investment that's been given, all the while casting a longing eye forward, thinking about your grandchildren, praying as they did in Psalm 128 that they might see their children's children, their grandchildren, that they would worship God. And then casting the eye a little bit further forward to Jesus coming and seeing Him face to face. And as 1 John chapter 3 says, being made like Him. Father, thank You for our homes, the homes that are represented here. We pray that our houses would be Your houses. That our families would be, that we would recognize our families as under Your authority. That we would not operate in our own strength, wisdom, or power. But that we would operate in the Spirit of Christ and recognizing our neediness for Jesus. That we'd be prayerful, studious, faithful, godly people. We have fallen short of Your glory. We have not loved as we should. We have not disciplined as we should. We have not cared as we should. We have not worshipped as we should. And so, Lord, again, we are reminded of our need for the cross, where You have done all things as in absolute righteousness. You are the divine standard. You are righteousness. And so we repent and we cling to Christ and we thank You for grace to live and fight and love and share another day. May our homes be little churches where the aroma of godliness flies out of the window and into the neighborhood, the community, the state, the nation, and the world. And the praises of God are declared. In Jesus' name, amen.